This evening, for us to study the book of Revelation chapter 18, I really think we need to turn to Luke chapter 12. And if you would turn there with me, and I explain to you the reason that we would go to Luke chapter 12 on our way to Revelation chapter 18 is that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate so many Bibles put the revelation of St. John. St. John isn't revealed. St. John is just the conduit through which a revelation of Jesus Christ was given to us. And that revelation of Jesus Christ in the 18th chapter has very much to do with what the infinite, eternal God thinks of the very finite and very passing world system that is part of Satan's way of distracting human beings from that which is eternal. And our Lord Jesus Christ talked about that in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, and I guess I've been particularly impressed with how much we need to allow the Word of God, just the Word of God, without any comment, to impact our lives. I was challenged about that this week. Someone said, for a very little amount of time, if you would just have us read the text you're going to preach from, even if we don't care at all about what you say, the Word of God will deeply impact our life. And I thought about that. I thought that without any comment, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It can pierce our lives. And so I would like you to join me in reading Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 down through verse 34. And for some of you, it might be the very first time in your whole life you've been exposed to these words. And if you're like me and grew up in the church, I've seen these literally hundreds of times. And yet, my prayer, and I trust your prayer too, is that these words of Jesus Christ, which are eternal and which are able to pierce us, would pierce us and touch our lives where they need to be touched tonight. And if you would like to read in unison with us, you could take a moment, if you don't have a New American Standard, to grab a pew Bible in front of you, because we are going to read this out loud, and it would help us in being in oneness there, as I'll be reading from the New American. Chapter 12 of Luke, starting in verse 13, let's read this together and let God's Word speak to us. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed you a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory
tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows you have need of these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Let's bow together for prayer. And Lord Jesus, our Savior, when you spoke these words, how moving they must have been, how inviting they must have been as you publicly invited people to invest their treasures with you, who are totally honest, who are totally trustworthy, in whom is utter and eternal security, and you who pay the very best dividends. You have said that you will give 10,000% interest, 100-fold, for all that we'll invest with you, and that you will take anything, time, you'll take even a word spoken, you'll take sacrifice that no one sees, for you see all things. You'll take proportion to what we have as to what we give, and not merely volume or amount or earthly value. And tonight, we ask that you would do the sweet work through your Spirit of quickening your word that we've just read and causing our hearts to be moved to have a view toward the passing treasures of this world and what it really means to lay up treasure in heaven. To that end, we dedicate ourselves tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ definitely had just two things in mind when he gave this story. The first thing is he said, starting in verse 13, watch out for covetousness. Covetousness is when we want more than we have. It's a discontent. It's elevating things to the point where we'll do anything to get them. The second thing he had in mind was that we need to watch out for his return, because the very next line after we finished reading was, he says, be dressed and ready and keep your lamps alight, because I'm coming. And so Jesus Christ tied our view of material possessions to our view of his return. And historically in the church, it's been almost like looking at a flow chart or a spreadsheet of financial figures or of world markets that goes up and down, and there's an ebb and flow. And to the extent that the church is expectant of Christ's return, there seems to be a high amount of their turning loose of their earthly goods. And to the extent that the church is not excited about his return, there's been a greed that is set over and kind of a possessiveness of their earthly goods. And the Lord said, be careful for what our goal in life is. He said, this man in verse 19 said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. You've well-funded your pension and your IRA and your KEO and your 401k and 403b and every other possible thing. You have taken full advantage of the stock ownership plan of your company and whatever else, and you have really prepared for the future. But he said there's one problem. Verse 21, you have laid up treasure for yourself, but you have not been rich toward God. The wonderful thing about that is richness toward God is not measured in 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 figures. It's measured in proportion. It's measured in the perspective of what it costs us to give it to him. I'd like to read to you something that someone I've grown to love and consider to be a friend, although I've never met this fellow. He's a kind of an unknown pastor that is out in the country in Washington, but he wrote a not very best-selling book many years ago, and the title of that book was Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It never went into a second printing. It's one of those books that died on the vine. And I think I know why, and you will too, when you hear these two paragraphs. They're actually the words of a sermon he preached to his country church many years ago. He said this: "Does the incessant call to put Christ before all, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Him, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 10, Mark 8, and Luke 14, have some bearing on me today? Can we indeed put Christ before all? Can we deny ourselves? Can we take up our crosses and follow Him with no apparent effect on what we do with our money and possessions? What are we to think of all the current teaching on money and possessions that emphasize what doesn't apply to us? We are assured by confident voices over and over that the Old Testament practice of tithing doesn't at all apply to us, that the New Testament practice of sacrificial giving by liquidating assets and giving to the poor certainly doesn't apply to us, and that the biblical prohibitions of interest and the restrictions of debt certainly could never apply to us, and that the commands not to hoard, not to stockpile assets, don't apply to us," and so on, and so on. At some point, we must ask, then what in the world does apply to us? He continues, "Sometimes more is to be learned from the passages of Scripture we avoid or skim over than those which we underline or post on our refrigerator. The Bible contains an arsenal of such verses on the subject of money and possessions, and they just keep firing away at us. No wonder C.S. Lewis called God the transcendental interferer. He has this annoying habit of stepping into our lives, even when we have pulled in the welcome mat, bolted the door, and put out the do not disturb sign. God can throw a great party, but He also knows how to ruin one." The more we allow ourselves to grapple with these unsettling passages, the more we are pierced. Jesus wounds us with His words about money. Then, just when we think we will heal, we run into another passage, and Christ reaches out from it and picks at the scab on our hearts. Our only options, it seems, are to let Him wound and pick at us until He accomplishes what He wishes. I want you to look back at that 33rd and 34th verse. I'm not going to comment on it at all. I just want you to think about the fact that Jesus Christ, in utter integrity, in His ministry, as the last word on everything, said these words, and they're very unsettling. Verse 33, "Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's very amazing. If you continue in Luke, turn over to chapter 21 with me, please, as we head to Revelation, because in Luke 21, verse 34, our Lord continues with this reminder that if we are to be those who are prepared for the future, we have to remember that the ultimate clouder of our vision of His return, the ultimate distractor, as I mentioned this morning, will probably not be revelry and debauchery. It will most likely be affluence and comfort. It will most likely be hoarding and stacking. It will most likely be figuring our finances until we're sure we have enough to keep our comfortable lifestyle, until we're sure we have medical coverage that will cover no matter what Clinton does, until we're sure that no matter the rate of inflation we can pay for things, until we have it all figured out. That's one of the greatest distractors that there is. This is what Christ said as He's preaching about the future. And you remember, He's talking about AD 70 and all of the different events that are going to come on in the future. And then He goes from the destruction of Jerusalem and takes a quantum jump into the future, into His second return. And He starts talking about that in verse 25. But then in verse 34, He says, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. Now, this warning is not primarily for Christians, but the fact that he speaks it and the fact that he warns about that in the end days, people are going to be so caught up with things and so caught up with, as Christ said, when he returns, it's going to be like the days of Noah. People are going to be eating and drinking. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to be building and they're going to be planning. And what it is that Christ's return is going to come in a time when there's going to be nearly global prosperity. And if you think about the way our world's going, if we can keep up this disarmament trend, and if you can keep bullying the aggressive nations like the North Koreas, and we haven't heard from Gaddafi for years. I mean, since you shoot down his airplanes, you get scared. And if you can kind of, you know, go in and attack Iran or Iraq, I mean, and knock out their atomic stuff, and if you can, and through economic sanctions start quelling all the problems and shoot down a few planes in Bosnia and quell that thing. If you can keep doing that on a long enough time, people will spend less money on armaments and more money on just the infrastructure, and the global economy will get better and better. And whether that's what happens or not, what he's saying here is that one of the real things, verse 34 says, we should be on guard for is materialism. It's people that are starving to death in an agrarian society do not have the problems of verse 34. They're not dissipated and they're not drunken. If you can barely live on one bowl of rice a year, you don't get, or one bowl of rice a day like some third world countries have, you don't get drunk and you're not dissipated, which means overeating and overindulging and being so satiated that you just have no desire for anything. Those are all marks of affluence. And that's what Christ is talking about. And the predominant New Testament warning for the return of Christ is that people will miss it because they'll be so busy with everything. And they'll be so enjoying themselves. Well, now let's turn to chapter 18 of Revelation, where we're really headed. And this is just by way of introduction. And we're going to look at Revelation 18 in the context of Babylon and of materialism, and of the whole economic structure of our world and where that's going. And what we see is when we come to Revelation 18 that we're looking at the full-grown evils of the world. Remember, this is the full-blown, mature end of the age time. And what the Lord does is in chapter 18, I believe, he talks about the fact of Babylon not as the ancient city and not as the empire, but as that philosophy that permeates all of the world. And chapter 17 was Babylon the religious, Babylon the world religion, the system that embraces all religions into some ecumenical hybrid. But when we get over to chapter 18, something changes. And what happens is that it's looking at Babylon in physical terms as far as being a system of materialism, a system of desire for money and for pleasure and for possessions and for things. And it's a very interesting chapter of the Bible. And I'll start reading in 18:1. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And verse 2, he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. Now, remember in chapter 17, Babylon the harlot, this seeming world religion, gets eaten up by the beast. And basically we talked about what that meant, that it talked about that way back from the Garden of Eden on, there's been this religion of Satan, Cain's idea of doing it my way and of offering to God what I want, and that's proliferated into all the different religions of the world, which basically all of them have this idea that you can do enough good stuff to make the gods or God happy. And so we looked at that whole idea of Satan's false and counterfeit religion. But this is a different perspective. And this angel comes and starts proclaiming a woe on Babylon. But Babylon's already been destroyed by the beast, the church. This world church thing has been destroyed. So now we're looking at a different facet of Babylon. And it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. And it starts getting a little difficult to understand. And it says in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Wow. My people, Whoa. And this is saying that, that there are believers. The seemingly are getting intertwined with whatever this Babylon, this mystery Babylon the Great is, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive her plagues. And so it's almost a warning that God says, the time has come to destroy this Babylon, whatever it is, and there are believers that are involved in it, and get out of there. So that's very interesting. And then it describes a little more. It says in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So something physical is involved here because people on the earth are going to watch something get destroyed. And verse 10 says, standing at a distance because of fear for her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. Now, if you just take it literally, it sounds like this is talking about a city of Babylon. And it says, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants, verse 11, weep. The merchants of the earth weep and they mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Now, either that's symbolism or something, or it's talking about, you know, the material things of this earth. And then, to kind of enhance that idea, 28 items are listed. I mean, this is very interesting because these 28 items are actually each typical of the basic commodities of affluence. And if you look at them, cargoes of gold and silver, which historically have been precious metals, precious stones and pearls and fine linens, and the stones and pearls are the whole gem and jewelry market, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Of course, when you get wealthy, you don't wear clothes like everybody else. You wear better things than everybody else and things that show your wealth. And scarlet was a very difficult color to get back then. It was very, very expensive. And articles of ivory and every article made from costly wood, all the Aramaic, very intriguing woods like of India where they make things out of sandalwood and things like that, the very expensive, I mean, not just pine, that you can get all the grades of. You get something that's very, very rare. And citron wood, whatever that is, and which I missed, and articles made of costly wood, whatever that is, and bronze and iron and marble, which are good building materials instead of, you know, mud bricks and normal sticks. It's kind of an expensive thing. And going on, it says, and cinnamon and spice, which we all know that when you start wanting to eat other than, you know, meat and potatoes, you go to all these different places that cook with all the different culinary delights, which have spices and different ways of preparing food. And it talks about that whole concept of kind of the better way of eating. Incense and perfume, frankincense, all of the, you know, people really spend a lot of money to smell good. And if you think about how much people in America alone spend on colognes and fragrances and all this, and in the ancient world it was no different. And wine and olive oil and fine flour, only the best. Wheat and cattle and sheep, cargoes of horses, chariots, slaves. And this is interesting, in human lives, human slaves, which to us, you know, slavery was abolished 130 years ago, but it's not abolished around the world. There are many people in slavery right now, but this goes beyond just merely slaves, which are already mentioned. But human lives speaks of people that are used for things, which makes me think of the whole Thailand slave market for sex slaves and the whole concept of that and all the children that are in bondage that are used for wicked and sinful things. But that's also a part of affluence, right? When you have so much that you've done everything, you have to do strange things. And so it's talking about this going back and forth between a literal and a symbolic and everything else. But basically, this chapter is hearkening back to Babylon. And I think for us to really understand, that's why it's going to take us a while, I think we need to back up and look at what Babylon was and what the Bible said Babylon will be. Because before I even go into these passages, more and more biblical scholars really believe that the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. I think that's a fascinating thought. And I don't mean the wackos and the guys that are selling their books for $19.95 and their tapes. I'm talking about seasoned men that they're not making any money on their wild, zany predictions. I'm talking about the old-time Bible teachers that are writing books and are teaching in churches. And what they're saying is, if you really look at the scriptures, the Bible prophecies about Babylon have not been fulfilled. The Bible says that Babylon would be totally destroyed and no one would ever rebuild it. Did you know that the Apostle Peter was in Babylon and ministered in Babylon, and that there was a Roman garrison and there was a large city on the ancient site of Babylon up until 1000 A.D.? And even to this day, Saddam Hussein is restoring Babylon and digging it out and making it a resort city, hoping to bring people back. It's very interesting what the Bible says about Babylon. So I think what we should do is, to understand this chapter, just go back to where Babylon came from. And we've done this earlier, and I start in Genesis, but I want to go with you to the book of Daniel, and I want to look at the full-blown Babylon. So if you turn back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, just briefly, and we'll zip through what Babylon was. And when we go to chapter 2, you're going to the life of Daniel, who spent nearly his whole adult life from about the age of maybe 16 or 17 to his death in Babylon, 70-plus years. And Daniel's prophesying. He's receiving visions from the Lord. He's also a very effective businessman and politician and man of God. There's so much to get from this book, but a lot of us don't realize what Babylon was. And starting in chapter 2, in verse 36, let's start in 31. You, O king, were looking and beholding. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And there was a single great statue, verse 31. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it scared him, and he saw this big statue. And the head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms were silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of the iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this passage of Scripture talks about the fact that God has planned out the future. There's so much in just these four verses that talk about the fact that God is telling him about the future of civilization. And in God's estimation, prophetically, the greatest and most luxurious and the most costly of all the kingdoms, the head of gold, it says in verse 36, this is a dream which we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. So basically what he's saying is that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. You're the kingdom at the top. You are the pinnacle of earthly kingdoms. And in Nebuchadnezzar's time, in God's estimation, it was the glorious kingdom of wealth. Verse 38, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now this is about 600 B.C., and this is Daniel as a vice regent or a leader in this great Babylonian empire. Now, Babylonianism geographically didn't take up that much area. It was just in the Near East, in the Mesopotamian area. But the influence of Babylonianism is still with us today. Astrology, necromancy, the whole idea of all the occultic arts, all of the astrological and fortune-telling people all trace their roots back to the influences of Babylon. It's permeated all the religions of the world. It's permeated all of society. But the Lord has more in mind because he says in verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now Daniel's saying this, and all of you that have studied this book, you know that Daniel was talking about the future here. And he says that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was going to come to an end in a second kingdom, which he actually names by name and says it's the Persian kingdom. That's in chapter 8, verse 20, if you want to look over there, 20 and 21. And what he says is God knows everything that's going to happen. He's laying it out. He says Babylon's here, Persia's going to follow, Greece is going to follow, Rome is going to follow, and then out of Rome is going to come another kingdom that's going to be Roman, but it's not going to be as strong, it's going to be weak. And that's what he's telling him. Because another kingdom after you will be inferior. And then verse 39 says, another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then will be a fourth kingdom, that's Rome, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters. And if you remember, the Roman legionaries were unstoppable during the early part of the Roman Empire. They just fanned out and conquered the whole known world. They went from the Straits of Gibraltar all the way through to the entrances to the Indus Valley in India, all the way up north into Britain and well up into what is now toward Russia, and all the way down into northern Africa and all of the Middle East in the Mesopotamian area. It was a mighty empire. They said they were going to be invincible. It crushes and breaks these in pieces. Verse 41, and in that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. And as you know, Rome divided in two. And there was the Eastern and the Western Empire, and Rome was the longest enduring empire. It started in 746 B.C. with Romulus and Remus, and it went all the way. The last reigning Roman emperor was in 1453 A.D. You know how long that is? 2,200 years of empire. It's a long reign. And God says that it would be divided, and there was. There was Constantinople, which was the Eastern capital, and there was Rome, which was the Western capital. But he said, and you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, verse 41, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as for the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And on he goes, and it starts getting a little confusing what he's talking about. But basically what he's saying is God's mapped out the future, and he sees five steps. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and after Greece comes Rome, and after Rome comes this something Roman kingdom that God destroys in the future. And so that's what was going on. And what I thought was interesting was, we don't even realize the splendor of Babylon, so I pulled out a dictionary what the archaeologists and historians say Rome was Babylon was like in Nebuchadnezzar's time, in Daniel's time. And it says that this city of Babylon was a city that was 14 miles square, 3.5 miles long on each of the four sides of it, 14 miles square, with the Euphrates River, the mighty river of Mesopotamia, running through it from north to south. According to the historians, the walls were 350 feet high, 35 stories. That's kind of like the Fleet or the Textron Tower downtown, you know, our big, tall buildings. Can you imagine walls that high, 35 stories high? And they were 87 feet thick. That's about from back there to the back wall, that thick. That's kind of impenetrable, wouldn't you say? Walls that thick, 35 stories high. And it says that there were 250 watchtowers, 100 feet higher than that wall, going around that 14-mile circumference, 250 of them, 62 on every 3.5-mile-long side, 10 stories above this 35-story wall that's 87 feet thick. The city was surrounded by a deep water moat, which made attacking it difficult. Babylon was large enough to sustain itself for many years. Provisions were such that the claim was made that the city could last for 20 years of siege without lessening any of their revelry or parties. That's a very wealthy city. That's a very big place. Of course, other sources dispute this. Some say, no, the walls weren't 3 miles long. They were only a mile and, you know, 9/10 long. But, you know, it doesn't matter how long. That was an amazing city. That was a very powerful kingdom. And it was a very wealthy place. And in that place, this prophet Daniel came. And God said for him to tell the king, this is the record of history. And to the king's grandson, he said, it's all going to be taken away from you. You're going to be killed and the kingdom's going to be turned over to the Persians. So the first point is this, that God describes the rise and fall of kingdoms. We don't have to think about anything else except this. God knows what's going to happen. And God says that from his perspective, because God centers all of history around the Middle East, and he explains all of cosmological history as the earth being in the center. And so in the universe, God says the earth is at the center. And in the earth, the center of all of his dealings are in the Middle East. And God says that all of world history is to be viewed as to how the Middle East is going on. That's why China is never mentioned in the Bible. unless it's the kings of the East in Revelation. That's why India is never really mentioned in the Bible. That's why none of the Mayan or the Aztec or the Incan civilizations are mentioned. None of the African civilizations. Why? Not because the Bible says they didn't exist. It's just that God looks at Jerusalem and the area surrounding Jerusalem as the center of history. I think that should glimmer to us. It's very important to him. And what he says is the chronicle of the future has to do with this image. And he said there's going to be Babylon, and Babylon came and went. And the Medo-Persian Empire came, and they destroyed Babylon, and they were in power for a relatively short period of time. And then Alexander comes along and conquers at Thermopylae or wherever he had his big war and conquered the Persians and destroyed them, and the Greek Empire came in place. And then the Greek Empire fell apart after Alexander in 333 or 323 BC as he died in Babylon in the city in a stupor of drunkenness and dissipation. And the Romans took over, and then the Roman Empire never actually was destroyed. It just kind of dissipated. The way we mark the end of the Roman Empire is that the last pure Roman emperor was assassinated in 1453 BC. But the Roman Empire continued. What do you think Kaiser Wilhelm? Kaiser is Caesar. The czars of Russia were Caesars along the model of the Roman. The Holy Roman Empire, Charles the Great, Charlemagne. That whole concept is the continuation of the European Roman Empire. Even today, you see the whole Roman Empire continuing in the organization of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope has taken the titles of the emperors of Rome. Pontifex Maximus was what all the Roman emperors were called in their day. The great titles he has taken, the Pope. And so we see the Roman Empire has continued. But what God says here in Daniel 2 is that the Roman Empire is going to seemingly come back. Now, there's a lot of discussion. Do the 10 toes mean 10 nations? Because the Bible talks about that there are 10, and then 7, and 3, and 1 takes out, and they all, you know, there's a lot of symbolic references. But basically, what we can glean from the text is that God says that there are 5 stages as we count down to the end. And friends, 4 of them have passed. And the 5th one is on the horizon. Because a united Europe would encompass an awful lot of the ancient Roman Empire. And if someone could rise up to take over the European Federation and have a united Europe, and if that person was willing to go and make a deal with Israel and give the Jews perfect peace so they could disarm and let them build a temple, we would have exactly what the Bible describes in its prophetic passages. So that's what we're talking about, that God says, watch for this concept of this successive 4 empires, and all of a sudden one kind of fades out and it comes back. And that's what Daniel saw. Number 2, the first one was, what was Babylon the ancient? Number 2, the second thing we need to answer tonight is, will Babylon be rebuilt? Because if chapter 18 talks about this magnificent city of great opulence and wealth being destroyed and burning, and all of the people of the world that were selling stuff to this commercial place weeping as they see it burn, does that mean Rome, the city, is going to be destroyed? That's what a lot of people say. Or does it mean that Babylon's going to come back? Let me just share with you a few things. Turn to Isaiah with me for a few minutes. Isaiah, that's just back from Daniel, chapter 13. And I want to show you why a lot of Bible scholars are saying that they think Babylon is going to be rebuilt. I think it's an interesting idea. And I think that it is somewhat supportable from the Scriptures. First of all, I'll read to you as you turn to Isaiah 13 that computer studies at the Institute of Creation Research in La Jolla Vista, California, have shown, for example, that Babylon is very near the geographic center of all of the Earth's land masses. In fact, if you were going to make a hub for the planet, and if you wanted to, kind of like Federal Express made their hub in Memphis, and that was kind of novel. I mean, nobody had their hub in Memphis when Federal Express thought of it. And from Memphis, they do their empire of all of their package distribution because they found out that Memphis was a place that they could overnight their packages everywhere very, very easily. It's their hub. Well, if you were going to make a hub for the world And if you put the whole planet and the demographic distribution of all the population centers down and ask the computer where would be the most central place, and have the computer put down its finger, much like Federal Express did for Memphis, if that computer could point to where would be the ultimate distribution hub of the world, it would land just outside of modern-day Iraqi and their capital. Do you ever think about that? Just outside where the ancient city of Babylon used to sit. I'd like to read you what else they say, because it's very interesting. It says that it's this within navigable distance of the Persian Gulf. It's the crossroads of the three great continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. There is no more ideal location anywhere for a world trade center, a world communication center, a world banking center, a world education center, and especially for a world capital. Isn't that an interesting idea? This author continues, the greatest historian of modern times, Arnold Toynbee, used to stress with all his readers and to all his hearers, both in his books and his lectures, that, and this is an unsaved man that knows nothing about biblical prophecy and doesn't care about biblical prophecy, he stressed that Babylon would be the best place in the world to build a future world cultural metropolis. Now, the reason I say that is for this reason. And if you look in chapter 13 of Isaiah, this is talking about Babylon being destroyed. Isaiah 13 and verse 1, 9, and 10 say this, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury, burning anger, to make a land, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Interesting. Look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Now, let me ask you, what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6? Doesn't that sound like why it says, verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming? Now, historically, Bible teachers have said, ah, this is when the Medo-Persians came and destroyed Babylon. Well, the interesting thing about that is, number one, this speaks of a much bigger event than just the night that Belshazzar was drinking and having an orgy, and God said, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, and wrote with his finger on the wall in the plaster 70 feet up from the banquet hall, and Daniel interpreted that as measured, measured, and found wanting, you are, and that night the Persians cut off and diverted the flow of the river and marched in underneath that 87-foot-thick wall that was 35 stories high with 10-story-high guard towers, 14 miles in circumference, and marched right through the riverbed and massacred Belshazzar and all of his leaders that night and took over the kingdom. It seems to speak of something bigger than that, because it says this, that God, with fury and burning anger, will exterminate sinners. God didn't exterminate anybody. Belshazzar did. Number two, the stars of heaven and the constellations didn't dim. The sun was not darkened, and the moon didn't refuse to give its light. There was no celestial earthquake going on. So, number one, the destruction of Babylon that's talked about here seems to be a bigger deal than happened in the 6th century B.C. while Daniel was alive. Number two, if you look at verse 19 of chapter 13, it says this. It says, in Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember what happened when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember that event in Genesis 19? It says that all of a sudden, or is it Genesis 14? Genesis 19, 14, 19, 19, 14, I don't know, it's in Genesis somewhere. God sent down fire and brimstone, and it burned the place up, and nothing is left. Even to this day, there is no known ruins left of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the memory. A lot of archaeologists put it at the lower end of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea is the deepest, and where there are all kinds of sulfur springs and of volcanic activity. And still there's a smell down there that's really awful. And that's where they say possibly it is, but there's nothing left. Did you know that when the Babylonians were conquered and the Medo-Persians came in, that if you'd have been living in Babylon and got up the next morning, the only thing you would have noticed was the flagpole was different and you had a Persian flag up. They didn't destroy anything. All they did is kill the king and his top men and kept Daniel and installed Daniel the next day as one of the bigwigs, and everything went on as normal for hundreds of years. 300 years after this event, Alexander the Great came to Nebuchadnezzar's palace and had a party where he died because he drank too much alcohol and he had a bad case of malaria, plus a lot of other bad problems from his immoral lifestyle. The city was not destroyed, as verse 19 says. It wasn't burned up like Sodom and Gomorrah was. It didn't disappear from the face of the earth as Sodom and Gomorrah did. And it did not cease to be remembered. So that's the second thing that really makes us wonder. It says in Jeremiah 50, verse 40, another text, it says, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah along with their neighboring towns, declares the Lord, so no one will live there in Babylon, no man will dwell in it. As I told you, people dwelled continuously in the city of Babylon until the year 1000 AD. And then it fell on hard times. They didn't keep up the agriculture, and it didn't any longer, because of the onslaught of the Muslims, it no longer was a big commercial center because they did not promote that. And so in about 1000 AD, a mere 900 years ago, Babylon was not populated except by Bedouins and by people that were just wandering through the desert. But Babylon, after this prophecy was made and after the events of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, continued being an inhabited city, and a very important one, I might add, for over 1200 years. And it's never become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's another thing. Look at verse 20 of Isaiah 13. It says in verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Now, that's interesting. I just told you for 1,200 years, everybody was there. Here's the last verse before we go tonight. Jeremiah 51:62. Then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy the place so that neither man or animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. Did you know either there's an error in the Bible, or all these verses I've read tonight and a whole lot more that I have written down have nothing to do with the city that Nebuchadnezzar built, and it has a lot to do with a future city that will be astride the city Euphrates that is coming. Well, as we go, I want to share three practical points. If the world is ticking off like Daniel's statue said, and if God says that all these things are going to happen, and if Jesus Christ said that we are not to stack up stuff and lay up treasures, where's the middle ground? And I think this. Jesus Christ said this. He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden counsels. What have you that you did not receive, and why do you glory as if you had not received it? Number one. Remember that we're not supposed to be hoarders. We're merely supposed to be stewards of everything we have. If God's given you a lot, it's not to keep and hold on to. It's to be a steward and do something good with it. Number two, the Lord said also this. According to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul said, I've laid a foundation and another builds, and let every man take heed how he builds. You know what God says? Not only are we supposed to be stewards, we're supposed to be builders. And we're supposed to be careful what we're building our lives with. And what God said is anything that we hold on to here on earth and that we clutch to is going to be like wood, hay, and stubble because it's going to burn up. But everything that we invest for eternity is going to be imperishable. It's going to be like gold, silver, and precious stones. And it's going to last forever. Think about that. And the final thing is the Lord compared our lives here on earth to this. Do you not know that we're all in a race and only one gets the prize? Run like a man running with a purpose. We're in a race. And if you're in a race, you don't wear your hunting boots. You don't wear your weights for when you scuba dive. You don't wear air tanks. You don't wear mountain climbing gear. You try and get as light as possible. If we're building with imperishable materials, if we're stewards and everything we have isn't our own, God gave it to us and He wants to see what we do with it. And if we're running a race, we need to do some calculating, friends. not to see what our bottom line will be in 10 years, because we might not even be here in 10 years, but to see how much we can invest of our time and our life's breath and our physical possessions that will multiply the advancement of God's kingdom. And that's what Revelation 18 is all about.